Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here this morning and for praying for me as we begin chapter 6 of Genesis and look at these 8 verses that Christopher read. My Bible titles this particular section of Scripture, The Wickedness of Mankind. And we will soon see as we get into this passage that this is a very fitting description of what is taking place. It's been interesting to me as I think back to what has happened since Adam was beguiled by the serpent in chapter 3. Sin enters into the picture and the downward spiral of wickedness begins. And it's continued to spiral down and down and down as we consider the wickedness of our present times and the world we live in today. Tragically, the sin of pride, especially as a way of blinding us such that we can't see much, if any, of our own shortcomings. And therefore, we are prone to blame everyone else for our faults. Just like the first man, Adam, caught in the first sin, turns to blame his wife, we too have become so-called experts at shirking responsibility and blaming others for our actions. Our proud hearts often send us desperately looking for someone to point the finger at every time we're confronted with our own sin nature. For example, if I overextend myself financially, it's not my fault, but it's the fault of easy credit. If a drunk driver goes the wrong way on a highway and hits a school bus, injuring many, it's the school bus manufacturer is sued for making an unsafe bus. Or the familiar, if I spill my hot coffee in my lap and get severely burned, it's the retail coffee shop who's at fault for making the coffee way too hot. If I'm late for work every single day for a month and lose my job, it's my employer's fault for not accommodating my special sleeping needs. Or if my marriage is crumbling, and we meet before the marriage counselor, it's always the other one's fault, never my own. Children, if one of my siblings begins to play with my special toy and I push him or her to the ground, it's not my fault because that toy belongs exclusively to me. We can blame heredity. We can blame the environment, the government, a chemical imbalance, job pressures, the poverty forced upon me, the prejudice I grew up in, etc., etc., etc. And while all these things can contribute to who we are and can cause issues for us in this life, we no doubt have taken it to such an extreme that no one is accountable for their behavior anymore. Why is the blame game so prevalent? It's sin. It's so very common to cast stones and blame others for the problems in one person's life versus admitting any sin of our own. I thought about a few things. Whether it be anger, I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers were easier to get along with, or if my children behaved better, or if my spouse were more considerate, or impatience. I would be a very patient person if it weren't for traffic jams or long lines in grocery stores, or if people around me weren't so slow. Lust. I would have a pure mind if there weren't so many graphic images forcing themselves upon me. Anxiety. I wouldn't worry so much about the future if my life were just a little more secure. Spiritual apathy. I wouldn't struggle so much with sin if my small group were more encouraging, or my Sunday sermons at our church were better, or there wasn't so much gossip in the church. Critical spirit. It's not my fault that the people around me are ignorant and inexperienced. Bitterness. If you knew what that person did to me, you would understand my bitterness. Gossip. It's the others that start conversations. I just can't I can't just help sharing what I know. Or selfishness. I would be more generous, but I just have to have everything in order to make means exist. Like I said a minute ago, it's far easier just to blame someone else than to accept responsibility for our own sin. As one commentator summarized, the prevailing opinion of sin in most Western Christian circles is that although man indeed is a sinner, there is nevertheless some good in him. And this good is such that when the world classifies sin, they can justify their sin because someone else can be blamed for it. Yet Romans 3, 10 through 11 speaks the truth so plainly. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not a one of us is good. No wonder we try to blame others, so we will look good. But is there a permanent solution to this problem? Is there a solution to sin? Yes, there is. And what is that solution? It's the wonderful grace of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And it is that grace that we will see here today in the midst of wickedness that cleanses our sin. So I titled this message, "The Wonderful Grace of God." So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your grace in the midst of wickedness. We thank you for saving us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to understand this passage. It's a very difficult passage, quite controversial. I just pray that you would open up the truth, and that we would see it clearly. I pray that I would be clear in my explanations, and we would leave here, Lord, just knowing you better and desiring to serve you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 8 verses, I broke this up into 4 sections. So, the first section is verses 1 through 4, chapter 6, so follow along as I read. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive or abide with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." I called this first section the pull of sin. These first 4 verses, chapter 6, are known as transition verses. On the one hand, they wrap up the pre-flood history of the earlier chapters, showing the degeneracy to which the race has fallen. And then on the other hand, they prepare for the story of Noah and the flood that follows because of this degeneracy. Unfortunately, the meaning of these 4 verses are not at all self-evident. They've been a source of contention and debate among biblical scholars for years and years. I thought it was interesting that John MacArthur said this about this section as he preached on them in his church, and I quote, "The only thing worse than a migraine headache is having to spend 2 weeks in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. This will be a seriously painful experience." Now, hopefully you're not sitting out there today with a headache, because the next 30 minutes might be even more excruciating, but I'll try to make these different viewpoints as clear as possible so that each of you can make your own conclusions. So stay with me here. Verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now I want to read these first two verses out of several translations, because I think it adds light to it. So first we'll look at the ESV. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the NASB, now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Amplified. Now it happened when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and desirable, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose and desired. The question at hand and the source of debate among biblical scholars is, who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? So I'm going to give you the two competing views throughout the years. The first one is called the angel view. The sons of God were fallen angels who married and had physical relations with the daughters of men who were human females. The second view is the line of Seth view. The sons of God are the godly lines of Seth, while the daughters of men are the wicked line of Cain. Now there is a third view. It's called the king's view. The sons of God were immoral human kings who used their power to take as many women as they chose, the daughters of men. This view has been gaining popularity in recent years, but I looked at it pretty heavily and I don't see it. So I'm not even going to go there today. I just didn't find any scriptural support. And I'm not going to confuse the issue anymore. We're just going to deal with the first two. Now, as I detail these, I want to tell you that well-known pastors and prominent expositors of today, whom many you know good, well, and you agree with, their interpretations are totally different. So I'm not going to tell you who's siding with what, because that might sway your opinion. But let me say that these authorities have taken very opposite sides. I also want to say as I study this that each of these views has its own unique problems. And that's why it's not clear exactly what these scriptures are referring to. For me, the key to discerning which interpretation was the best was determining the one that most accurately reflected the context of the passage, along with the entire whole of Scripture. So I want to take a look first at the angel view. The sons of God were fallen angels who married and had physical relations with the daughters of men who were human females. The proponents of this view insist that the Old Testament term, sons of God, is a direct reference to angels, as reflected in Job 1 and Job 2, verse 1. Let me read this again. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. My Bible says in the footnotes, sons of God in this passage refer to angelic beings, and Satan is considered one of them, though fallen from his original sinless state. Those that hold to this view then go to the New Testament, in Jude, verses 6 and 7, which says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication or sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The conclusion, just to kind of summarize it, for this view surmises that these fallen angels left their first habitation, they assumed demonic form in human beings, in order to have relationships with mortal females. Some, holding to this view, even go a step further and conclude that the result of this relationship was to produce a strange race of gigantic beings called Nephilim, which is in verse 4, which I'm not going to get there yet, but we'll get to. Now, one other verse in the New Testament in support of this angel view is 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, which says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So let me just, I'm going to give you the pros and the cons, just kind of a summary. So the pros, if you look up the Hebrew word for the sons of God, it is Bene Elohim. It's used five times in the Old Testament, and in some of the verses, clearly the term is angels when taken in context. Secondly, Jude 6 and 7, taken together, do link perverted sexual practices of Sodom and Gomorrah with fallen angels. And thirdly, this view is the oldest known Jewish interpretation and the predominant view of the early church. What are the cons? There are some cons. Some commentators would say that biblical hermeneutics, which that's the study and interpretation of Scripture, would definitely conclude that the phrase sons of God found in Genesis is not the same as that found in the book of Job. And it is true. Genesis is known as the book of the law. Job is known as the book of poetry. And the exact phrase found in one book might not necessarily have the same meaning as in the other. Secondly, the angel view contradicts Christ's own statement that angels do not marry. In Matthew 22:30, it says, "For in the resurrection they," that is the angels, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And thirdly, if these were angels, how were they dealt with in the destruction of mankind given the flood? The angel view. So keep that in your mind. Now we're going to flip over to the second interpretation, the line of Seth view. This proposed the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, while the daughters of men are the wicked line of Cain, as recovered back in Genesis 4 and 5. This explanation implies that when Seth's descendants, the sons of God, intermarried Cain's descendants, the daughters of men, such intermarriages continued the overwhelming wickedness described in this account. The pros for this one. Humanly speaking, it is the most natural view to accept, as it avoids the obvious problem of how a spirit could have a relationship with a human. Secondly, it is the most widely accepted view by conservative Christians. This view ties in well with the context of Scripture. In Kent's message not only 2 weeks ago, but even last week, surrounding the descendants of Cain as compared to the descendants of Seth. In fact, my Bible downplays the angel interpretation altogether by saying this in the footnotes. Sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, which intermarried with the daughters of men, the ungodly line of Cain. The result of these spiritually mixed marriages brought the judgment of God upon the world. While the term sons of God refers to angels in some passages, this is certainly not the case here. Jesus clearly taught that angels do not marry or give in marriage, as stated in Matthew 22:30. The third pro is that definitely the sin of intermarriage is common to Scripture. It is a fact that God condemns the intermarriage of His chosen people with those who are ungodly. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I know, no doubt, many of you know of families or even in your extended family where trials can occur from an unholy marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Cons. There is really only one main con on this one. It contradicts the definition of sons of God as angels in some passages. So we've discussed this at elders. I'm not going to tell you what their conclusion is quite yet. I want you to look at verse 3. Note it says here in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive or abide with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." I want to point out a key truth here that sometimes we overlook. Side by side with God's condemnation of sin, we see his tender compassion for man and that God waited for man to repent. Noah took 120 years to build the ark and preach righteousness to his generation before the day of grace ended and God's judgment fell. 120 years of waiting for genuine repentance, yet there was none. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "When sometimes we're disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, Noah's family, were saved by water." And then verse 4, it says that there were giants, or Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. Now, depending on how you interpret these two, the angel view or the line of Seth view, these giants could be the descendants of the mixed union. I don't necessarily see this in this verse, although those holding to the angel view in particular might conclude this. Rather, if you look up the meaning itself of giants or Nephilim, it's fallen ones. So if you just keep that in your mind, it's fallen ones. A more likely interpretation is that as these children were born from these mixed unions, in man's eyes, some became mighty heroes of old, men of renown, wealth, and strength, kind of like a military leader. Yet the conclusion that we must grasp a hold of is that in God's eyes, they were all still wicked. They were all fallen men, walking outside of the will of the Lord, and would ultimately be destroyed by the flood. So those are the two competing views. It would be interesting, I thought, I'll just take a show of hands, I'm not going to do that. But it would be interesting how, I know we don't all agree. We discussed it as elders, and we all agree. So I'll at least tell you that. The three of us agree. We're going with the line of Seth view, okay? Primarily because it follows the context of the Scripture. I mean, if you just think about what we've been studying, it just falls right in line. And secondly, we trust the words of Christ when he said, "Angels neither marry nor are they given to marriage." So, how's a headache? I want to wind up this section by talking a little about what I'm calling the title here of this section, The Pull of Sin. And in a study like a text like this, that's difficult to understand, one of you may find yourself thinking, what's the point of it all? Well, I want to leave you that the fact that in both of these interpretations, sin is at the root of it all. So the pull of sin does especially matter as we think about living victorious lives for the Lord. Recently, I read the true story of two mountain climbers, both very experienced, who fell to their death unexpectedly. That's the law of gravity. In fact, I remember a couple of years ago, I climbed up a ladder to get on the roof of one of my rental houses, and it was really windy that day, and I didn't tie out the ladder like I should have. So as I was working, I heard the ladder slide down the gutter, go to the ground. So I thought, I went down to the edge, hung my legs over the side of the house and thought, I could probably jump. I think I could do it. But then I thought, Brad, you're not 16 anymore, right? So I thought back and forth. I was so grateful I had my cell phone. I called my wife. She drove all the way over there, bailed me out. I thought, though, if I would have made the decision to jump, there would have been no turning back. I would have gone. I probably would have broke my leg. But That is kind of the way gravity is, and such is the pull of sin. It's the ever-present pull of the enemy you deal with every single day. Satan, he never rests. He never stops trying to deceive us, to pull us, to woo us, to appeal to us. The tugging lure of temptation drawing us into sin. And like gravity, once you go, you can't turn back. In family worship recently, we've been going through 1 John. And one verse that really stuck out with me, which I just want to touch on briefly, on the pull of sin, is 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If you just look at those, the lust of the flesh, the temptation to satisfy the flesh, in other words, to live life dominated by the senses. In the extreme, it would include being gluttonous in food, slaves of pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires, and it would also include, especially for men, sensual pleasure. In today's world, the lust of the flesh dominates a lot of things. Yet we who are called and chosen by God must set our affections on things above, not things here on earth. The lust of the eyes, the temptation to look upon things we shouldn't. Like our scripture here this morning, as the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, they were attractive, they were beautiful, they were desirable. In essence, the lust of the eyes is a sin of coveting something you don't have, but you want. The pride of life. The temptation for greatness or power. The arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. Making me look good, so I blame somebody else. It expresses a desire for recognition, applause, status, advantage in life. In essence, the pride of life is what you can gain from this world. Is there an escape from the pull of sin? Well, with God, all things are possible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it very well. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Your best escape from the pull of sin is to be prepared for the battle. Arming yourself with God's Word and especially spending time in prayer. I trust all of us realize the importance of God's Word. Realize the importance of prayer. Because that's the only way we can fight the battle on the pull of sin. Well, moving on, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I call this section the persuasiveness of sin. This verse is quite a contrast from earlier verses after the creation of man, when God saw that it was good. Now all God sees is the wickedness of man, how great it was on the earth. What has changed? Sin has entered the picture. Three things we see here in verse 5. First, sin, spelled that wrong, is eternal. It is not merely a question of outward acts like lying, stealing, murder, adultery, or other manifestations, but rather it's a matter of the heart. As our verse says, the wickedness of man's heart was only evil all the time. Now you and I may have a tendency to look on the outward appearance of others and based on that observation determine what may be in someone's heart. But God is the only one that knows the true heart and the evil that persists within it. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that fact, for God looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And it is out of the heart that evil comes. Secondly, sin is persuasive Because evil comes from the heart, which controls what we think and do, sin affects every part of our being, so that everything we do is tainted by it. As it says here, every imagination or inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. That's really what total depravity is all about. One commentator describes a thirsty person who is in a doctor's office picking up a glass and walking over to the water cooler containing purified water and filling his glass. Once he fills the glass starts foaming. He asks the doctor, "Was there something in the glass?" And the doctor says, "Oh yes, that's my diphtheria solution," which the thirsty patient immediately puts the glass down in a hurry. Why? Wasn't the water pure? Yes, but the glass was dirty. Everything that comes in contact with the glass will be contaminated. The same holds true with sin coming out of our hearts. It contaminates everything. And thirdly, sin is continuous. All day long, the battle is raging. From our perspective, it's hard to envision our hearts being that wicked. Thus, we often use the blame game, but that is not God's thoughts, that's our thoughts. God who sees the heart, God who knows the heart, knows that it is evil. By way of application, what God really revealed to me in this one verse was the wickedness of my own heart. My sin runs deep. And I think for most of us, until we can grasp the total depravity of our own hearts, we cannot really see the beauty of what God has done for us on the cross. Zachary came home from school one day this past year, and I asked him, "How'd you do on the test?" I knew he'd been studying really hard for this test. His response, "Not very good. I sure hope the teacher grades on a curve." Suffice it to say, God doesn't grade on a curve. So it's foolish to make comparisons with one another. All sin is wicked, big or small, and it's an offense to God. Oh, we may look good on the outside, but God definitely knows the wickedness of our heart. So I'll leave you with a question that I asked myself. Do we, you and I, see the wickedness of our own hearts? Verses 6 and 7. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." I call this next one the punishment for sin. I think the Lord's response in these two verses can be divided into two sections: his pain and his plan. First, his pain. Because of the wickedness of man, verse 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." I've had this question asked me over the years: God repented. What does that mean? Well, I want to define it, because God's repentance is not like man's. Repented in this account does not imply that God made a mistake in his dealings with man, but rather indicates a change in divine direction resulting from the actions of man. Other translations use the word sorry or regret for the word repented. God was not taken off guard by unexpected turn of events like we would be, for he knows all the future. But God did regret that he had made man and was pained and grieved in his heart. Sadly, these men and women were so desperately wicked that God cannot endure it any longer. Thus, his plan. God determined that he would destroy mankind whom he had created off the face of the earth. If you look up the word for destroy here, it's blot out. It indicates a complete removal of something, and that's what God accomplished in the great flood. God sent his judgment for sin, and the punishment was death. This decision was not made in cold indifference by an unfeeling God, but rather he cared, he agonized, He was hurt to the heart by the evil of man, but such evil called for righteous judgment. The punishment for sin is not changed, as Romans 6:23 says plainly, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only one hope for eternal life, only one pardon to overcome eternal destruction, and we find this in our last section. So follow along as I read verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This last section I call the pardon from sin. As verse 8 it concludes, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to know he did not earn grace. He found grace. The only way people can be saved from God's wrath for punishment of sin is through God's grace poured out on the repentant sinner. You all know this verse, Ephesians 6, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is not a reward for a good life, but rather is God's gift to one placing their faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Noah's life, as we learn in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. As we close here today, we've looked at these four aspects of the message. I could surely say that all of us are sinners, and we not only face the pull of sin, but also the persuasiveness of sin. I'm thankful, though, that for those of us who are believers, that we can have victory over these temptations by putting on the whole armor of God. Not playing the blame game to justify our sins, but instead, if we do sin, confess and forsake them at the foot of the cross. However, for those of you that don't know the Lord, who have never put your faith and trust in Christ, number 3 is critical. The punishment for sin. It awaits you. And we haven't got to the flood yet, but if you read the commentaries on the flood, sometimes we don't think of it like we really should. In the boat, people screaming, trying to get the door open. Death awaits them. And there's no worse death than drowning. However, it's too late. The door was closed. And so like the people of Noah's day, an eternal death awaits you without a Savior. For Christ is your only pardon for sin. I remember back in college when my roommate got saved. He invited me to church he started going to and was attending. And that I went with him because he asked me. And that was the very first time I was probably 19, very first time I'd ever heard the gospel. At the end of the service, the pastor had an altar call. And I remember being so convicted of my sin, and yet the pull of pride, the persuasiveness of not wanting to humble myself, the no-fear attitude of somehow God would not punish me because of my so-called good life I lived. I mean, I never drank, I never smoked, never stolen anything. I didn't use bad language. I had a good relationship with my parents. In comparison, I was a really good person as I looked at others. So out of an inward rebellion and sin, there was no way I was going to go forward. No way I was going to place my faith in Christ in front of everyone else. I think back now, what if God would have given up on me? But he didn't. And I'm so thankful that he was long-suffering and continued to love me in spite of my rebellion. For it was just a matter of time. God prompted me to go with my roommate to a Bible study. So I befriended some people. Probably a few months later, again, convicted God's wonderful grace was poured out upon me, and His mercy, He saved me. Now, I know there are those of you in this audience that aren't converted. My plea with you is don't wait. Don't let the sin of rebellion keep you from the Savior. He's your only hope. He's your only pardon for sin. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You in the midst of wickedness, Your grace manifested itself. Thank You for giving us Christ, our hope of eternal salvation. Lord, I do pray for those here today who don't know You and in rebellion have purposely not put their faith and trust in You. Lord, I pray that You would work in their hearts, that they would truly see their need for a Savior. They would truly see that You are their only pardon from sin. Just thank You for Your word. Thank You for its indwelling conviction. In Christ's name, amen.